Colossians 2, verse 13. As you remember, Paul is continuing to share, to express our fullness, the Colossians' fullness, and every Christian's fullness in Jesus Christ. We are made complete. And today he deals with the cross in more specific terms. Paul says in verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Paul keeps going, the cross. Verse 15, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it," in the cross. Amen. We'll stop there. Today, my theme is the title of Jesus' triumphant cross. His triumph at the cross. And to capture this theme from the get-go, I'd like to ask the children to listen to me again. I know you just had round one of your study with Brother Lee, but children, listen to me. I want us to think about the theme today because I want you to hear this. In the Old Testament, we have a type or a picture of something that's much greater in reality in Jesus. And the picture is of Samson. Do you children remember Samson? Children, any children under 70? All of us. You remember Samson, right? I want you to think back. How did he die? Hold that thought. You don't have to answer me because you're not up here. How did he die? Well, let's just consider from the life of Samson, and we're going to see how the Apostle Paul is expressing similar but infinitely greater reality. Samson was God's man, right? We're in the book of Judges. And Samson had power that came from God. Samson's hair was not what made him strong. God made him strong. But the Philistines hated him, and they were after him, and they finally tricked him, snared him through Delilah, and they had him. You pick it up in Judges 16, and they rejoiced. I'm talking about the Philistines, because they finally had him. And so what did they do? They celebrated. They had this big, wicked feast of celebration to their god, little g, Dagon. It's not some mild thing. They take God's man Samson, they pluck his eyes out, they take him and they parade him before the world, if you will. So they have this big event to worship Dagon and to laughingly mock Samson and his God, supposed God. It was like an incredible house. I started doing a little bit of research. What was this place? You got 3,000 people there. It's not just a house, but it was like some sort of a temple or some sort of a special religious pagan building. And so they have Samson, eyes plucked out. He's pitiful. And so they set him in their midst to mock him. You see the language here? To make fun of him. They set him before all, and they rejoice before Dagon, their alleged or pretend god. So what happens? You children remember? There's a boy with him. And Samson said to the boy, "Could you put my hands, my right and my left hands, on the two pillars?" There was two big pillars that held up this house, this cathedral, whatever it was, this pagan house. And what happened? Samson bowed his head. He cried out to God, said, "Lord, avenge me one more time. Come in your mercy. Use your servant." And God gave him strength, and he pushed in this entire place because that was the pivot point of the structure. It collapsed, and all of them were killed, including Samson. So I ask you, children, who triumphed? Did the Philistines triumph, or did Samson and God, the God of Samson, triumph? Samson triumphed, right? Samson triumphed. not him per se, but God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and yes, the God of Samson, triumphed. The little boy and all of those pagan people were under the wrath of God. God took them. God triumphed. Well, children, I want you to hear today and try to stay with me today. The greater reality of the triumph in that low moment for Samson was that Jesus Christ is showing us in his death, he triumphed at the cross. That's what Paul is getting at here. We have been made complete in him because we have the full victory that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. The cross, seemingly the lowest, most horrific moment in all humanity, and it was, in one sense, was the greatest triumph in all humanity. The cross. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Verse 15 is the text on this. Here, the Apostle Paul brings, in a sense, to a close his explanation of this fullness or this completeness that we have, every Christian has. That's why you don't go after false teachers. That's why you don't add to your Christianity. That's why you don't make yourself purer by mysticism or ceremonies or foods or respect of certain days and seasons and calendar events. You are not made holy ever that way, and you're not sanctified that way. Jesus Christ is our fullness, and Paul has been making this argument. Remember? Verse 13, through him you have forgiveness of sins. All forgiveness, all cleansing. Verse 14, you're free from the law. The ESV said the record of debt that was against you, that was pushing against you, crushing you, you've been made free. Jesus Christ took it away. He fulfilled it all. He accomplished everything that we could never have accomplished. And now in verse 15, you have victory over principalities and powers because Jesus Christ obtained the victory. In the language of Judges 16, the Lord Jesus Christ pushed down everything that was against us from Satan and his host. He crushed them. What a victory. So that's the essence, children, of today. That's the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ triumphing over the host of demons and wickedness. Now, Paul's going to give us this teaching in unique phrases, magnificent language. Now, do we have anybody in here who's ever done any war history study? Good, because it frankly would have been a waste of time. But that's okay. We're not going to go there, but we're going to capture pictures today from the Apostle Paul. I expected somebody, and there may be some of you younger boys that are fascinated with that, but I'm not in promoting that anybody go study war history or Roman pageantry of history. But the Apostle Paul is giving us language here that's magnificent in the triumph of Jesus Christ. It's figurative language, right? It's symbolic. It's artistic, but it's meaningful. It's sharp in what it says, and the Colossians would have understood. Each one of these phrases Paul uses in verse 15 is really the picture of a great military victory. It says he disarmed, that's what the ESV says, or the King James says he spoiled. Second, he put to shame. These are military type terms. And third, he triumphed over. So today, stay with me. We'll move quickly. I want us, by God's grace and his precious word, to come alive to see victory in Jesus, the reality, the truth of what he accomplished once for all. Go back to the text, verse 15. The first phrase that Paul uses, the King James reads, and, or he, having spoiled principalities and powers. The ESV reads, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He disarmed. Right? That's what it says. Before we jump into that picture of disarming or this thing of spoiling, we must understand what Paul is getting at when he says principalities and powers. Rulers and authorities. What does he mean by this? Who is he speaking of? Is he talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees? No. Those are not the rulers and authorities. Is he talking about the Roman military and those who carried out the crucifixion? No. He's not talking about that. Is he talking about Pilate and leaders, authorities there in the Roman government? No. He's not talking about them. He's not talking about men. He's not talking about the hatred of the Jews. He's not talking about men who've apprehended him, that they have been disarmed. He's speaking of the spiritual battle against Satan and the host of evil against God's precious Son. We're talking about this is a war, this is a victory that's being won in the lowest moment from the human perspective. And yet, God is saying through His Word that in that low moment, Christ at the cross was triumphing magnificently. You can't even put the proper words to it of what He was accomplishing. And He did it against all principalities and powers in total. What does it say in Ephesians 6:12? We don't wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. They're still there. There may be questions today. Maybe at lunchtime we can talk on some of these things. But then the question may become, well, what? They're still there if He triumphed over them. Well, what? They still try to, and they do. They give grief to people. They try to harm God's people. But the triumph of Jesus Christ was full and complete in its ours. And so when Paul says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against, what do you say? Principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness. It's the same language, exactly the same thought that here the Lord Jesus Christ has disarmed or completely taken down all of Satan's host. Same language, same thought. Those are the principalities and powers that Paul is speaking of. Yes, you think about it. From the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, Satan and his host had brought unending tyranny against mankind, right? Viciousness, crushing ruin, wickedness in every level. Yes, Satan and his host throughout history leading to the cross were the enemy of the worst kind. And it doesn't take that enemy much to stir up fallen humanity to such wicked deeds, right? Nobody can blame it on them. But what they do, the wicked hosts, is to provoke and lead people, mankind, into utter wretchedness. So all mankind. So here's the buildup. The cross changes that, right? It changed it forever. Satan and his host, with tyranny against God's people, had gone on and on and on. And even in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus is facing their hostility. Right? When Jesus would confront the demons, they would say, well, they knew their time was running out, right? And Jesus would take authority over them. He took authority over them, but at the cross, He crushed them. He crushed them. So from the fall of man through the ages, mankind had been tormented by Satan and his host. In one word, if you wanted to put it this way, mankind has been captives. Lost men today still are captives. Paul even speaks to that in one of his other letters, right? Men that are captive to his will, meaning Satan's will, they're under his bondage. But in the context of the cross, Jesus Christ disarmed. Paul says, the King James, that word spoiled just doesn't help us, does it? We don't even think about it in a military term. Although every now and then you may hear, oh, they completely routed them. They spoiled them. But nobody says when you get a victory in a sport, say basketball, a team wins by 36. Nobody says, oh, well, they spoiled them. Right? They might say they took them apart. They disarmed them. So the language here that Paul is getting at about these satanic beings, these powers, these spiritual beings, these fallen angels that Jesus Christ triumphed over, he says first in his military language, he disarmed them. He disarmed them. That's the ESV. And it's always fascinating to look at different translations and to look at different footnotes and different thoughts and different readings that you'll get in this, this thing of disarming. But what does it have the picture of? It means that they were stripped of all their power, all their force, all their authority, all their weaponry against us. That's the language here. It is to totally take away, strip off the enemy anything that he could use to hurt you. Remember, David didn't want to put on Saul's armor. God was his defense. But in those days, they had these incredible armor, weaponry. Just amazing stuff. But in the picture here, the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, he spoiled or he took it away. He disarmed them so that they had no more. And no more force, no more power against him. All this is happening. The apostles have fled. This is occurring in the magnificence of the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul is having to explain to us further what was really, truly happening. Because in the human dimension, it looked like a total victory for all of the enemies of Jesus Christ. And yet it was a total disarming of them. Because all of their hatred, all of their wretchedness against mankind was being dealt with right there. Christ alone. There at the cross. He disarmed them. They didn't have any more armor. They didn't have any more swords, spears, ball and chain type items. No more. The enemy was completely disarmed right there because of what Jesus Christ was doing in the atonement, in the sacrifice for sin. No more hostility could come forth in the same way ever again. And no more threats. Right? No more threats. No more condemnation. Yes, beloved, in this first picture, in this language of Roman warfare, the enemy has been stripped of its power. The Lord Jesus Christ disarmed all principalities and authorities with any and all power. Yes, they still run around. They still are in the earth. They still try to wreak havoc. But they are defeated and their days are numbered and it's coming to an end. We could go to the book of Revelation if we had time and we could see the certainty of their end. So you may be thinking, well, if the Lord Jesus accomplished this, he disarmed all these principalities and powers. How does this relate to you? How does it relate to me? How does it relate to every Christian in the earth feeling weak, feeling the struggles, feeling the battle to press on, to grow in grace, to put away sin and mortify it, and to go after him? How does this speak to us? Yes, Jesus Christ disarmed them. What does that mean for the Colossians? What does it mean for those Christians in Denton? Beloved, it means that Satan and his host can never bring any condemnation against you. Nothing that will stick. Oh yeah, you can be accused of sin yesterday and today and this morning. Yes. But what is your answer? What is the response to that to Satan or his host of evil? The answer is Jesus Christ disarmed you and took all of that at the cross. There is no more condemnation. You can't be accused. Their armor against you cannot penetrate and ruin you ever again. Because Christ conquered. That's how it relates to you. Condemnation. We live too much of the time in our own condemnation. Sometimes you ought to listen to yourselves talk. I don't mean this in a cruel way at all. I mean it in love. You ought to listen sometimes to the way you talk. Who is your master? Who is it that triumphed for you? It's Christ in Him alone. Yes, we ought to walk in humility. We ought to see ourselves as nothing in ourselves. But we ought to remember our great general, Jesus Christ, has triumphed once for all. Don't listen to that kind of... I'm not talking charismatic confusion and ridiculous claims. I'm talking about the reality of our great Savior and King has triumphed for us. There is no more condemnation. Satan does not have that place anymore to lay accusation against God's people. Sin has been dealt with. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's a rhetorical question, right? If anybody wants to just say no out loud, just say it. Second question, who is he that condemneth? Nobody. Imputed righteousness that comes to us from Jesus Christ is in total, right? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. It's purchased. It's completed at the cross when he was on that tree in that cruel, seemingly hopeless death. He was victorious in disarming Satan. No more accusations. He took it. Every accusation that comes against me or you, Jesus Christ took it. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul has built right there in Romans 8 his thought that he continues in that entire chapter about what we have, those that are born of the Spirit. What a redemptive plan of God. Think of it. Remember how he said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God? Exclamation mark. What a plan for redemption. That at the lowest moment, like Samson there in those pillars with people drunk, living it up, and here we now we have hundreds of years later, the Lord Jesus there on the cross, the demons thinking that they have him, Satan thinking this is the final crushing, and yet he disarmed them. Sin, guilt, death was being conquered. No more condemnation. Jesus Christ won the victory, and therefore the host of evil were disarmed. That's the first language he uses. Second, go back. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and it says, part two, he made a show of them openly. It sure didn't feel like an open display of Satan being crushed, did it? But it was. The ESV says he put them to open shame. The Lord Jesus. He not only disarmed his enemy, took all their power away, all their artillery, all of their weaponry, all their accusations, all their mockery, but it says further at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ put them to open shame. Oh, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the one put to open shame. In a true sense, he was. But the shame, the open shame that was occurring in God's plan, in his redemptive plan through his Son, was to put to shame or put to flight his enemies. To make them in public realm crushed. Open shame. It's hard to read that word without thinking, this is powerful. One of the translations on this says, to make a public spectacle of them. I think the NASB says to put them as a public display. You get the picture of this? Have you ever watched a documentary where criminals or those who were guilty are brought and hung on trees? I mean, hung on a galley or some sort of a, you know, you look at early American days, you look at times in our country or other countries where people were put to open shame? I don't think I'm incorrect on that, but I think there were public hangings in this town in the early days of the history of this county. You know, that's a shameful thing, isn't it? The language here is turned. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his redemptive, loving sacrifice, is actually putting to shame the enemy. He's triumphing so totally, so perfectly, that the enemy is being humiliated. It's a phenomenal source of speech here. It's hard for us to really grasp the power of what he's saying. A public shame. Sometimes somebody will use this phrase. It was a complete undoing, humiliation. God is exposing, God the Father, God the Son, are exposing the utter helplessness of Satan and his hosts to turn the events. What did God promise Eve, Adam and Eve, after the fall of man. And you will crush the serpent's head. This is the crushing of the serpent's head. This is the atonement being played out. A perfect life, perfect obedience, fulfilling all the law, giving of his life for sin, and to be, in just a matter of a few days, to be raised from the dead. It's all of it is to publicly put God's redeeming love on display. His triumph. And therefore, the host of evil are helpless. They're powerless. We'd already said he's already disarmed them. The cross disarmed them. They don't have any authority against him. Never again will they give the Son of God any grief or accusations. So it is a public display. You do further study here and you'll realize that the language is actually tying into very vivid pictures of how the Romans used to conquer their enemies. Now, you boys that are anywhere from about 7 to 12 or 13, don't go home and go all after this stuff. Just trust me. We're going to get enough of it here. But the Romans were arrogant. They were pompous in their victory over their enemies. I mean, sometimes through the years, I remember as a boy, I'd see a black and white movie, and there'd be a story of a military triumph. And true to men, they're not just going to win the victory and go back home or to their people ho-hum. They're going to parade it. They're going to put it open. The language here is the Lord Jesus Christ is so gloriously triumphing here that it's an open display of victory. And that's what Paul's getting at here. The military days, back in the time of the Romans, they would take their enemies and take all their armor, all their artillery, everything they had, all their spoils, chain them up, and parade them. That's why it's hard for us to grasp. To us, that was arrogant, right? They would show their victory over their enemies because they would have their enemies in this line of being chained, being shackled, and they're bringing them as a victorious sign that they've triumphed over them. I want you to try to get it in the purest way you possibly can. That's the picture of Jesus Christ triumphing over all powers and all principalities, all authorities against him. That ought to give you some encouragement. They have been shackled. They have been put on public display. Jesus Christ triumphed. Why would we ever go anywhere else for life? Why would we ever try anything else for holiness? Why would we go anywhere else for grace and help in time of need? We have the great triumphing military general, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Who is this King of Glory, right? The psalmist says, who is this King of Glory? The Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts is he. Saints, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's figurative language. That's language looking ahead to the majesty of Jesus Christ. There is none like him. There is no general like him. Forget studying war history. This is the greatest history of triumph there ever has been. Jesus Christ triumphing at the cross, he displayed or put on public shame Satan's wickedness and rebellion against God. There is a rightness to the wrath of God being displayed like that. Because they are ruined. They are bound up. We don't need to live in timidity. We struggle. I struggle. I know you struggle. Our prayer meetings are not full of laughter and slapping on the back and everything's great. We'll just name it and claim it. That's not what our prayer meetings are about. I acknowledge that. But our prayer meetings have to be full of faith in our great captain, our great general, our great king, this King of Glory. We come in to pray together. We break bread together today at the table. We have the King of Glory here with us. This is his word. This is his flock. This is his kingdom. And it will prevail forever. Never going to be defeated. So saints, consider this language as beautiful, magnificent, full, total conquering. Think of the imagery of the Apostle Paul, or the pictures that we can take from this. At the cross, we behold not the King of Kings in chains. Stay with me. At the cross, we're not seeing the King of Kings, which they put over on his cross. We're not just seeing him in chains, but rather demons disarmed bound, defeated. See the picture properly here. Second, at the cross, we're beholding not the final death of a man, a great prophet, a good man. Hardly. We are seeing the final death of sin's condemnation. What's dying at the cross? Sin, judgment, death. Satan's triumph or his victory over sinners, right? Not at all. What happened in the garden is being taken care of at the cross. What Satan thought he won the victory here is being crushed emphatically here. Total victory. Be nice to have a general in the American army sitting at the back of the room. By now he'd be smiling. He has to understand what this is saying. Because he would have studied war history and he would know this language is phenomenal. Yes, Mr. General, it is phenomenal. The King of Glory has won. Another thing about Paul's imagery. At the cross, we might be thinking or beholding that this was a victory for Satan. No. At the cross of Jesus Christ, it's Satan's chief humiliation of all times before all the world. Who's being humiliated here? Yeah, Samson was being humiliated for a matter of hours or days. But in the end, who was humiliated? You see the pictures here, beloved? And one other. Consider again the cross. The cross. We see at the cross not the defeat of the Son of God, but His triumphant victory parade. All of this. This is the imagery of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. His atonement. A victory parade. Though His men and though those women and those who followed Him did not understand it at that moment, oh yes, as they say, the parade was on. The victory was being won. That's Paul's third phrase. Let's go to the last part of this. So first, he disarmed. Second, he put to public shame or open display. And third, he says, triumphing over them in it. I think all the translations use the word triumphing. Yes, finally. Get everybody on the same page. The English translation is a triumph, a total, complete victory. There have been stories of war that's occurred, and they have to send very, very cryptic messages back. And people are waiting. And finally, word comes. Total victory. Can you imagine men, women, wives, children, political leaders, congressmen, whatever, getting a message that says total victory? That's what Paul is saying here. Total triumph, total routing of the enemy, total conquering, never to be a threat again. Jesus Christ triumphed over them in it, or in the cross. That's the it, in the cross. Yes, beloved, the ultimate triumph of the cross spells a total victory for all of Christianity, everything about Christianity. It's a victorious, winning, reigning faith, right? Christians have died younger. Jim Elliot and Pete and Ed and Nate and those men, Raj, as they called him, they died on January 8, 1956. They died in no real sense did they die. They lived. The Aka Indians who were such gross darkness had to see five men die before their eyes and the gospel of Jesus Christ was triumphing. They were living. They laid down their lives and they went to be with Him. You see, there's a total triumph here. The Christians are part of this. We're not just spectators. This is not just history. Yes, it's deeply theological, but it's personal. He triumphs for me. He triumphs for Mike. He triumphs for Lee and Amber. He triumphs for Linda. He triumphs for Jonathan. All that Jonathan's facing. Jesus Christ is the victorious Savior. Right? He's with us. He strengthens us. And therefore, in this picture here, Paul says, total victory. Now, the Roman generals, let me go one more time, one more step. They not only took the armor, chained them up, took them in and paraded them. They start bringing them back into their city. It's a victory procession. That tends to be the language of what Paul is getting at. A victorious procession. No wonder when Jesus saw the women at the tomb, he said, go and tell my disciples. You know what he's saying? My victory, my triumph is fixing to be poured out upon them. And my Spirit, the Holy Spirit's coming to be poured out on them. And I'm going to turn the world upside down through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And the kingdom of my people will march on and on and on. And so we look and we read these biographies, and we're just reading about God's people through the ages that are going with their general. That's what the storyline is. And so when he says he triumphed, he comes back in here in a glorious victory. I mean, it's hard to even grasp the scene here. Him coming forth with such victory and such ecstasy and joy and praise. Who is this King of glory? Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. The Colossians would have gotten it. We're having to kind of fabricate in our minds seeing what this must have been like. The Colossian Christians would have understood the language. The Romans were big and strong, and they loved to celebrate. The day that Samson died, he went into the great celebration of God's kingdom. Why, 3,000 others, yes, children, teenagers, and adults, went to eternal ruin or damnation on the very day. Who was the victor? God, the one true God and the one great Savior. So yes, beloved, the picture can only take us so far. We have to understand the gospel realities of what Paul is saying. Because where's Paul going? Let no man therefore judge you. You're going to go from the triumph at the cross to Paul saying, don't get caught up in mysticism and ceremonies and following false teaching. Boy, you're talking about a powerful argument, an incredible preparation of Paul for these Colossians to warn them and to stabilize them and to keep them from this victory to staying away from those trivial, nonsensical, non-biblical things to make you holy. You stay with the king. I want to stay in the king's parade. I mean, we don't talk like that, but it's true. It's theologically true. I want to be in the chain of the victorious king. What a beautiful picture. The enemy is disarmed. The enemy is put to public shame. I mean, he's bound up. And the enemy is set aside because the victor has come. I like what F.F. Bruce said. The shameful cross has become the victor's chariot. What a way of putting it. The shameful cross has become the victor's chariot. He rides with majesty and splendor. He does today. I'm not talking old. I'm not talking past him. I'm talking about today now. He rides as a victor. I took the green marker when we were at the Providence house Friday night. Those guys have two marker boards. I love marker boards. I took one of the green ones and I just wrote that quote from the hymn. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. That's us. We have a conquering king. Beloved, do you see the wonder, the magnificence of the cross? Again, afresh, new, today? Does it grip you? Does verse 15 grip you? Do you see what Paul is telling the Colossians and he's telling us today and what he'll tell Christians in the days to come until Jesus Christ comes and takes us home? He's saying that it is complete. The victory is complete, total, full. Oh, beloved, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was the instrument of His glory rather than His shame. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was the trophy of His victory rather than His defeat. And it's ours. We're in it. We stay in it. We stay with the King. Let Him win the victories in your life, right? Lead on, O King Eternal. Amen. Let me pray. Blessed Father, blessed Savior, blessed Holy Spirit, glory to your name. Thank you, Lord, for a triumphant Savior at the cross. As Paul said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Lord, who but you have prepared and performed such a great salvation through your Son? The cross of Jesus Christ, the place of sacrifice, was the place of victory. Thank you, Lord. Draw the hearts of your people. Draw these children today. They've already been exhorted. They've been warned. Draw them in, Lord, today. For the glory of God, for the majesty of our great King and Savior, Christ. Amen.